Well, this afternoon we'll be continuing in our walk through Ephesians. We continue today in Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. We'll be focusing just on one particular aspect of verses 25 through 32, which is really a foundational aspect of those verses as we look at this idea of putting off and putting on. Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Let's read the entirety of the passage just for context. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice of every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that you, the great God who created everything, the one who is in his own category, would reveal yourself in words that we could understand, that humans could understand. And we pray, Father, that as we study these words that have come to us from you, that you would guide us, that your truth would speak to our hearts by the work of your Spirit, that we might grow, that we might rest all the more upon Christ, that we might turn more from self, turn more to you. We ask, Father, that you would help us to believe what your word has to say today. We ask that you would make clear to our hearts and our minds the ways you wish for each of us to apply what is in here today. Would you rest upon this preacher? Would you chain him to the text of Scripture that he might freely declare your truth with accuracy, with clarity, with understanding? And we pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've walked through this particular section of Scripture, the apostle is beginning to open up more in terms of what it is to walk as a people who've been redeemed by God in Christ Jesus. He opened up with the idea that, first of all, we're not to walk in the ways as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds because of the darkness that was once in us and is now no longer with us, that we should not cave in to their ways. We looked at ways in particular in our setting in which we live, in which we face dangers of caving in to the ways of darkness in order to, that we might, out of fear or out of desire for cultural influence, compromise and begin to look like things that we don't want to look like. And we saw that we are called upon to put something off and to put something on, and we're putting on off the old self, the old man, the old Adam. And now we put on the new Adam, who is Christ. And that's also tied to the fact that Christ is called a body of believers together. And in putting on Christ, we're also putting on his body. And putting upon Christ, because in united to Christ, we've been united to all of those who are his. We're not just putting on Christ individually, but we together are putting on Christ. And we are putting on the identity of the new humanity, which is in Christ and includes everyone who's been united to Christ. And in verses 25 through 32, he gives a series of exhortations that largely have to do with one another within the body of believers, within the church, within a given body of believers. For example, here to the Ephesian believers, among the Ephesian believers, that these first and foremost point to their relationship to one another. And then specifically and generally to all believers, and then also in the ways we interact with people who aren't Christians. But since God has called a body of believers, and this is still continuing on the vein of thought early in chapter 4, that we are called upon to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it is still revolving around one another. And after he gives the first exhortation, which we'll start covering that in coming weeks, but after he gives the first exhortation in verse 25, which is, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, he gives a basis for that, which really serves as a basis for the rest of everything else as well. It's kind of a foundational idea, and he says, for we are members one of another. For we are members one of another. That Christians have been linked together in such a way that we are members of each other. We'll look at some other passages as well, but we learn that we have been united together in such a way that I actually don't belong to myself. We all obviously belong to Christ, but I do not belong to Christ just by myself. I belong to Christ with everyone else who belongs to Christ, and we belong to each other. Well, each of us has an individual identity in the life of the church. We also understand that we exist as part of a body of believers in which we belong to each other. It's sometimes difficult for having been brought up in this idea that we are first and foremost our own men and our own women, the idea that we belong to other people is something that kind of may go against the grain in our minds. But in reality, we belong to one another. There's something that if I hear it said, I will immediately perk up and I will address the issue from a Christian. Sometimes people will say something that's wrong or off base, but it's not really something that really at that in a particular context, like, man, there's a better time and place to deal with that. But there'll be times when somebody will say this thing, and I will jump up and I will immediately correct it. And it is this: I love Jesus, but I hate the church. If I ever hear that from someone, I will immediately jump up and say, we need to rethink that. God has said on a number of occasions in his word that it is impossible to love him and at the same time hate those who are his, to hate his people. Yes, we can get frustrated with one another. Yes, we can get irked at one another. That happens in families. And it is within the family of God that that happens. But this guiding principle, we are members of one another, should be something that is a foundational aspect for how we interact and view and relate to one another as a body of believers and with other Christians and other traditions and other churches, even like-minded churches to ours, and even those with whom we acknowledge the validity of their faith, but we might not be able to do church with them. That we view them as we're members, one of another. when we look at this particular passage of Scripture, he's tying us again, once again, to the reality of the impetus, the importance of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, unity is not built around unity itself. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace always has an object. Just as a reminder, a lot of times in the culture around us, they like to talk about unity, and it's just around the idea of just simply having unity. That almost always delves into some sort of chaos and arguments and destruction and splits after splits after splits. I describe that kind of unity as let's just have the group hug kind of unity. But the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is one that is built around an object, and that object is Jesus Christ. Christ and Him having come to us, having lived for us, having died for us, having risen from the dead for us, having ascended for us, and now ruling over us, all for the glory of the Father and Himself and the Spirit. That is the reality of what holds us together and what ties us together. And the very principle that we are members of one another is tied to the fact that we are those two wonderful words that Paul uses over and over and over again, that he's used several times in this passage already, that we are in Christ. That is the fundamental definition of what it is to be a Christian. I mentioned this some weeks ago, but a constant question that pastors and theologians and other Christians always ask is, what do we call ourselves? Do we call ourselves Christians? There's precedent for that in the book of Acts. We saw that in Acts chapter 8 in Antioch. In Antioch, they were first called Christians there. But there's doubt as to whether that was actually a compliment or it was a pejorative. There's a good evidence that actually could be a pejorative, that it was an insult. And a popular way of saying it is, I'm just a follower of Jesus. And one of the reasons doing that, it's a way of separating their identity in Christ from a lot of the baggage that has come in the history of Christianity. One of the problems I have of simply saying that I'm a follower of Christ is it does exactly that. It separates me in name from all the history of Christianity. If we've been united to Christ, we've been united to everyone who is His, including the not-so-good stuff. You see, He doesn't call a bunch of people who are absolutely perfect. He calls sinners who are weak and who sometimes do very terrible things. Now, there are those who are just pretenders. We have not been united to them. But even legitimate believers will do things. So look at the history of our country, and the history of the Reformation, one of my favorite heroes that I like to read a lot, John Calvin, has some very serious dark marks. In terms of, like I've said before, I love reading him. I find myself edified by his writings, knowing full well if I were alive and I were in Geneva during his time, he would probably try to put me in a cage because of my approach towards baptism. But yet I'm still been united to him. Why? Because this is how we should first understand our identity in Christ. In Christ. Thus we are in Christ with everyone else who is in Christ. And thus we have become members of each other. Think of this, members of one another. Paul likes this phraseology of imagery from the way the body is tied together, the way the body works together. In chapter 4, he talked about the sinews and the ligaments and how everything is tied together and how one part affects the other part. He also uses that imagery and that language in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, he's using this for the purpose of talking about the ways that we use, the ways that God has gifted us in the life of the church, that we use them for the benefit of the brother in Christ, the sister in Christ, not for the advancement of our own agenda. He's basing it on the same principle. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with the greater modesty, which are more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. It may have the same care for if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing. Administering various kinds of tongues, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. I will show you a still more excellent way." There's a lot in that passage, and the latter part deals, he begins transitioning to the language of the varying different gifts, some of which are tied specifically to the apostles in the apostolic era. But here we see the principle of what he is saying, of the unity of the body of Christ and how the body is one body with many parts. It's another way of saying in long form, we are members one of another. So to look at a fellow Christian, especially one who is part of the same body of believers, with spite is actually to spite oneself. It is actually also to spite the one who unites us. It is to spite the head as well. To sin against a member of the body is to sin against oneself as well. We are tied and united together with a bond that cannot be broken, with a bond that cannot be separated. And he's saying here, we must remember that and keep that ever before our eyes. Christ did not purchase me in order that I might live a Lone Ranger Christian life, but rather he purchased me that I might be part of his body, that he might be part of his community of faith. He called a community, that I might be part of his people. To be united to Christ is to be united with him and all those who are his. We live in an era in which Christian thinking has largely been every era, every church, every group of churches, every era of Christianity is both a product of the gospel and is also influenced by the time in which it lives, in which it exists. Every person is a product of their own times. And that is true of us as well. We look at church history and we look at people who have gone before us and we say, what in the world were they thinking? When we look at some of the things that were done and said, and I would say, before I say that, I would say, just remember, if the Lord doesn't tarry 100 years from now, people are going to be looking at us and going, what in the world were they thinking? It just so happens we're oftentimes blind to it. Just as a friend of mine who's a pediatrician, he scared me to death when he told me this in his first day in medical school. He told me, he said, he came home and he said, I learned something today that might shock you. I said, what? He said, we were told today that half of what we learn is wrong. And then he said, and then they said, we just don't know which half. Now, God's word is absolutely correct in every respect. It's not half wrong or half right. But the way we read it is not always correct. The way we apply it is not always correct. And when we look at our current era in which we live in an era, at least in our particular place and time, not necessarily other parts of the world right now. Some other parts of the world, this might not be true, but we live in a life setting in which we define ourselves. I define myself. That's the, we call it the philosophers and anthropologists, the studies of humans and human societies call it the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. I define myself, and this is not anything new. We just happen to see it in high gear right now, which everybody's defining themselves according to whatever they happen to be feeling that day. Today I feel like I'm a man. Tomorrow I feel like I'm a woman, and so they call them. So it's called a non-binary or something like that. But beside the point. That's just simply hyper-individualism, and we live in a life setting which individualism, which has its values, is taken to an extent where it should never be taken, in which we define ourselves. I am my own man. I am my own woman, and I don't need the church. I don't need other people. I can just do it by myself. We also happen to live in a setting in which if a particular body of believers doesn't, if we are part of a particular body of believers, I notice it's not the same in the Northwest as back in Texas. It's not as frequent. But if we happen to find one little thing with a body of believers that we don't like, that they offend us in some way, somebody said something we don't like, rather than trying to deal with it, we'll say, I'll just go to the one down the street. Some places in the world, it's easier to do that than others. But let's place ourselves in the Ephesian believer's place. He says they're members one of another. How many churches were in Ephesus in about AD 62? Probably one. We also will sometimes say, I don't need the church, I don't need body of believers, because I have the Bible and I can read it all by myself. I can worship by myself, and we should worship individually and privately. But I don't need to be together with these people. I don't need to be united to them, because I have it all myself anyway. Once again, let's place ourselves in the shoes of the Ephesian believers to whom this was written. After service Sunday, when they gathered after things were over, they just took and folded up their Bible and went home, right? They didn't have Bibles. There was probably, wherever they met, there was probably somebody who had there probably was a limited number of Old Testament scrolls available, if they could get them from the local synagogue. And they had the letters from the apostles that they read, and they expounded upon those. That was when they got to hear the word. They needed the community of believers if they were to hear the word. And just because we happen to be able to have these and take them home, which I'm gloriously blessed to be able to do that, I'm not impugning that. But that reality has not changed. God has ordained it that is through the hearing of God's word that faith is given and faith is strengthened. It is God has ordained it that through the fellowship of the saints that faith is strengthened, that we grow. God has given it that through the public display and declaration of the gospel in word and in visual display, which we're going to be partaking of later today, is a means that God uses to strengthen us. And it's in part because we are members one of another. To spite our brothers and sisters in Christ is to spite our own good, is to spite our own vitality. Now, this is not to say there are not times when maybe a different environment should be found. There are sometimes very toxic environments that probably should go away anyway. That's my prayer that this never that does not happen here. But when we look at the reality of this, that is should be the exception and not the rule. That when we are united to the very fact that we need each other in this way shows us how circumspect we should be with regards to our behavior, our attitudes, and our mentality towards one another. Jesus didn't just die for me. He died for us. And because we're members of one with another, it tells us that it's not just me and Jesus, but it's we and Jesus. Poor grammar, intentional. It's Jesus and us. Think of the creation. How many times over and over God said in Genesis 1 and 2, and God said, it was good. There's one place where he said it was not good. He said it was very good, and there's one place where he said it was not good. And it was when Adam was alone in the garden with God. I think there's a hymn that sounds like that. God said that it was not good. Now, he created a helpmeet in the form of Eve, a wife. But that speaks also to a greater reality, that we were not created to exist alone by ourselves, but in community with other people, and particularly for Christians, the body of Christ. A Christian family is Christian by nature of the fact that it's been united to Christ with all others who have been united to Christ. Without the body of Christ, there is really no such thing as a Christian family. Consider the same imagery, members one with another, that my foot decides, you know what, leg, I'm not very happy with you, so I'm going to attack you. What has the foot now done to itself? It has separated itself. That's one of the points that he's making. Just as within a bed of fire, as big things begin changing, seasons begin changing, which 2 years here into Washington, I'm still getting used to this thing with seasons. There's, you know, two seasons in Texas. There's super hot and not so hot. And so in Texas, it's always barbecue season. Here, grilling and barbecue season is coming to an end. And when you have that bed of coals and you have one that's off to the side, it's going to go out soon. if you don't put it back with the rest of the coals. And so it is with one another. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. With regards to the Lord's Supper, he rebukes them for the ways that they were carrying out the Lord's Supper, which they probably had a meal as part of their service, and it was capped off by the celebration of the Lord's Supper with bread and wine, or it may have been included in that. That was a very common practice in early Christianity. But he urges them to, in verses 27, that whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, what's the background of that? He gives it in the first few verses of that section of verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And what was going on is that there were people who were of means, who were able to get there earlier than others who were not of means, who probably had to work and do things, and the people who were not of means got there later, or they couldn't bring anything to contribute, and they were left out of the meal. These people were not discerning the body, the reality that this is a family body meal, and they were excluding fellow members from the meal. And he's saying that if you are not recognizing the validity of your brother, the importance of your brother or sister in Christ, and you eat of this meal, you're eating in danger to yourself. It's also a family meal, and so unbelievers who would eat are also not part of that body and shouldn't be eating and drinking of that. But we see the importance of the body. That even in the ordinances or the sacraments, they're family activities. They're things that are not just about the me participating, but it's a group thing. Christianity is not first and foremost an individual exercise with a corporate element, but it is a corporate exercise with an individual element. It is we find our place in the body of Christ, in identification with the body of Christ. We should never treat one another, the members we're part of, as a nice but ultimately unnecessary addition to what we have, but rather vital to one another. So how much more should we, when regarding to one another, take these exhortations he's about to give extremely seriously? Because we have to keep in mind the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because Christ died for us. He rose from the dead for us. And he is the one who ties us together. And I promised we would close up a little bit early today. And so I'll be closing. And when I say I'm closing, that doesn't mean I've got 40 more minutes. But in closing, let us remember that Christianity, my Christianity, my relationship to Christ, your relationship to Christ, is not in a vacuum, separated from the rest of the Christians that are out there, but we're intimately tied together with a tie that is thicker and stronger than blood, that is stronger than the strongest of cables, because it's the blood of Christ, because it's the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And because of that, we are members of each other. We belong to each other. So my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, when we look at one another, let us remember, I exist in part for your good. that I set aside, as Paul says in Philippians 2, set aside my interests and consider them, not so much set them aside, but consider them as equal to, if not less than, the interests of my brother and sister in Christ. Because we're members one of another. And if each of us are doing that, guess what? All of our needs will be met. We'll be serving one another. We must remember that our spirituality, our seek for growth, is not one that should be self-centered. How often when we think of our growth, it's all about me and my and my and me and my and my. Rather, forgetting that my growth is intimately tied to you, so I should be seeking your growth and your good. Be ready to admonish and encourage and exhort and simply be present with each other. The ministry of presence is an often forgotten thing, just simply being next to somebody. So dear brothers and sisters in Christ, guess what? I'm yours. And guess what? You're mine. We belong to each other. We're members of each other. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for reality, this good news that you've created a body of believers, which is a fundamental means by which we grow. And we pray that you would help us to keep that before our eyes as we think about the ways that we relate to one another, the ways that we interact with each other, the ways that we interact with other Christians, the ways that we face turbulent times that we're facing right now. And we lift these things up to you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.